Last week we began with a story of two brothers. I'm sure if you were here you remember those were the first two brothers who ever existed. This week we're going to move forward a good many years from that day. And we're going to deal with more than two brothers, more than three and four. In fact, a family where there were 12 brothers. One of these brothers, not the youngest but pretty close, was named Joseph. Joseph's father was quite fond of him, and so he bought him a very special gift that made his brothers rather jealous. And then on top of it all, Joseph had a few dreams that, when interpreted, didn't make his brothers look very good. So Joseph's brothers decided to kill Joseph. No, to leave Joseph for dead. No, to sell Joseph to Ishmaelite traders who were traveling by. Those traders then took Joseph to Egypt, where Potiphar, an Egyptian higher-up, purchased Joseph and brought him into his home and had him care for the things of his home. And Joseph, in fact, in Potiphar's house, was treated quite well. He was given quite a lot of authority over the home, and Potiphar came to appreciate Joseph. Now, something else you should probably know about Joseph is that he was not hard on the eyes. As God's word says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Seems that public opinion was unanimous when it concerned Joseph. He was a good-looking fellow, probably would have made People magazine's most beautiful list if People magazine existed in the 19th century BC. The point is that Joseph was good-looking and everyone knew it, including Potiphar's wife. And so one time, Potiphar's wife decided she wanted some of that. And to put it politely, she propositioned Joseph. Now, Joseph, let's just put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a minute here. I mean, Joseph had had a kind of a bad rap, don't you think? He had had a rough upbringing. He didn't get along terribly well with his brothers. They almost murdered him and sold him into slavery. Now he's forced away from his family. He's forced to work for Potiphar. He finds himself in a situation where probably a number of people probably wouldn't blame him for indulging in a little bit of pleasure, albeit some forbidden pleasure. But Joseph is not a lot of people. And so Joseph refuses Potiphar's wife's offer. He will not commit adultery with her. He says to her this in Genesis 39:8-9, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph understood that she was another man's wife, and he would not violate the marriage covenant, the commitment that she and her husband had made to one another. He would not sin against God. So now Potiphar's wife then gets a hold of him again, literally. She grabs his garment, and she tries a second time to get Joseph into her bed. And it says, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He fled and got out of the house. You see, Joseph would not commit adultery. He would not violate the marriage commitment that two people had made. He would not sin against God. And in fact, because of his refusal to sleep with Potiphar's wife, he was then slandered and thrown into prison. But it didn't matter because he would not commit adultery. So today we come to the seventh commandment, just two words in the Hebrew, five in English: you shall not commit adultery. Don't commit adultery. For the kids, if they want to learn this really easily, no adultery. Just two words. Each of the three commands from don't murder, there's just two words. Don't commit adultery, two words in the Hebrew, and same with the eighth command, do not steal. So no murder, no adultery, no theft. Today we're on no adultery. You shall not commit adultery. You remember, we're in the second table of the law. We're dealing with the commands that address how we relate to one another. The first four commands teach us how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and strength. And the second six command teach us how to love one another. And so here, Israel has been delivered from slavery. They're being led into the promised land. And here they're going to live as a covenant community of God's people. But they need to know how to live as God's people. And so God graciously gives them the law at Sinai. And this law would teach them how to love him and love one another. Now, as I mentioned, these second six commandments address how we relate with one another, but they also address our relationship with God. And so we'll begin where we always begin with each commandment, with what this command tells us about God. What do we learn about God when God says, "You shall not commit adultery"? I think the first thing that we learn about God from this commandment is that God designed our bodies. Now, you might say another way to say that is he created our bodies, but I actually think there's an important distinction in recognizing that God is the designer of our bodies. In other words, he didn't just create our bodies and say, "Here you go, do as you wish, use it however you please." No, he actually designed it to work in a particular way. I mean, you look at our bodies. He gave us two hands with opposable thumbs so that we can pick things up really well. He gave us 2 feet and just 2 feet so we can walk around upright. He gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, so on and so forth. The point being is that God designed our bodies in a particular way, and we will get maximum enjoyment in this life if we use our bodies the way God has designed them to work. Furthermore, God has designed how this world would get filled with people. He didn't just design our bodies. He designed this world. He came up with a plan for how the world would be filled. And so he created one man and one woman. That was his plan from the very beginning. How am I going to fill this planet? It's all going to begin with one man and one woman. This is confirmed in Genesis 1 verse 28. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." You got to wonder if there was some more communication at that point. You know, he says, "Here's man and here's woman." And he says, "Go and fill the earth." Now, I don't know if there was some more communication. We have a very brief summary of how it all works. In Genesis 2:24, it says, "They shall become one flesh." Now, here's something that might blow your minds this morning. I'm going to do my best to keep this sermon PG-13. Sex was God's idea. God was the first one to ever think about sex. And he designed it. He came up with a way. He fashioned our bodies in such a way that they would work for how he designed them to work. And in fact, it was even his idea for there to be pleasure involved in it. He could have made it very utilitarian, but he didn't. He made it in a particular way so that if we engage in it the way that he intended for us to engage in it, we would enjoy it. You remember last week we talked about murdering, the fact that God is the giver of life, and so it's entirely appropriate for him to tell us what to do with our lives. Well, he's the designer of our bodies. He's the creator of our bodies, and so it's entirely appropriate for him to tell us what to do with our bodies. Right? The first guy who designed the automobile, you know, you look at it, you go, "Man, what am I supposed to do with that?" He was the one who designed it. He can tell you what it was, how you should use it. And it's the same with God. He designed our bodies, and so it's right and appropriate for him to tell us what to do with them. And for the first man and woman, he commanded Adam and Eve to have sex. He commanded them to have sex, but only with each other. That was his design. So we learn that God is the designer. The second thing that I think this command teaches us about God is that he is holy. So he commands us in the area of sex to be pure. He says we're to be sexually pure. We're to pursue purity in the area of sex. But I think that points to a greater command that God gives us, and that's to pursue purity in all areas of life. And there's nowhere that this is made more clear than in the book of Leviticus. Twice in the book of Leviticus, God says to Israel, "You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So what are we talking about when God says he is holy? What does God mean by that when he says he is holy? Well, holiness, the holiness of God in particular, is a multifaceted and complex subject, one that R.C. Sproul deals with masterfully in his book of that same title. But if we just want to look at this at a very simple level, holiness is defined as that which is set apart or separate. So God is the one who is holy. He is set apart. He is separate. He is other than. And we see his holiness in his moral perfection, that he is completely righteous. He is absolutely perfect. He is without sin. So Moses in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 says, the rock, he's not talking about Dwayne Johnson, he's talking about God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he, without iniquity. In a song for the Sabbath, we've sang this the last 2 weeks, Psalm 92. It says, the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. David in 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, he prays this, God, his way is perfect. And Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That sounds just like Leviticus, doesn't it? I am holy, therefore you must be holy. Jesus says, your Father is perfect, so you must pursue perfection. The point being that because God is holy, all who belong to God are to pursue holiness. We are to represent God in this world. So if we turn that around, we can then discover that if God calls us to purity in the area of sex, and thus in all areas of life, it reminds us that the reason he can rightly do so is that he is holy. The reason he can call us to holiness is because he is morally perfect in thought, word, and deed. He is holy. So we learn that God is the designer of both humans and sex, and we learn that he is holy, and we learn this when he tells us, you shall not commit adultery. So now let's get into what this command confronts. What is the problem that this command addresses? What is the sin that this command is dealing with? Well, like we did with last week's command, we'll kind of start with it on its surface, and then we'll kind of peel off the layers like an onion and see what more it says beneath the face of it. So on the face of this command, it condemns sex with another person's spouse. Sex with another person's spouse. So we see adultery defined in several texts. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, okay, because one of the two parties needs to be married, it says, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. In Proverbs 6, verse 28 and 29, we see the severity of this sin. It says, can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Then in Jeremiah 29, verse 23, it says, they have done an outrageous thing in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives. So sex between a person who is married and someone who is not his or her spouse is what is primarily condemned by the seventh commandment, adultery. As you saw there, the scripture makes absolutely clear how egregious of a sin this is. It says the punishment for the sin is death. It says it causes great harm, and it calls it an outrageous thing. Yet adultery lives on to this day, so much so that there is, in fact, an organization that promotes and profits off of adultery. You've probably heard of this organization. A few years ago, its records were hacked. I don't think it's called this anymore, but it used to be called Ashley Madison. It's a Canadian company, in fact, I learned. And it offers its services in 53 countries. So basically, this is an online platform which you can pay a fee and you become a user of this platform and you register on this site so that you can find opportunities to commit adultery. The company's tagline, though it has changed, I know this, since the info leak, they tried to clean up their image. Their tagline was, life is short, have an affair. And this is, as of July 2016, this is after the info leak. Okay, so after, and this info leak impacted a lot of individuals. As of July 2016, Ashley Madison had 46 million users. This is only indicative of the greater problem. People do not need websites to commit adultery. People are committing adultery all over the place. It has been a problem in the past. It is a problem right now, and it will be a problem until Christ returns. So this is what this command on the face of it addresses. No adultery. All right? So that's simple. We can get that out of the way. Now let's peel off a layer and see what else this command condemns. So listen to how one commentator explains the wide-reaching range of prohibitions in this command. He says, no one is allowed to have sex with any married person except his or her spouse. And no married person is allowed to have sex with anyone other than his or her spouse. So just that beginning part, no one is allowed to have sex with any married person except his or her spouse. So you're only allowed to have sex with your spouse. It's not a difficult connection to make. If you're not to have sex with somebody else's spouse, then you're only to have sex with your own spouse. I bet you've never heard a sermon with the word sex said so many times, but here it is. So in other words, any sex outside of the covenant relationship of marriage is condemned. So this commandment prohibits not only adultery, but fornication, sex between two people who are not married. Of course, prostitution, sex between two people for an agreed upon price. Of course, it condemns premarital sex and cohabitation. In fact, it even condemns homosexuality. You say, well, hold on a minute here. How does this command condemn homosexuality? Well, you can't have sex with somebody who's not your husband or your wife. And regardless of what society tells you, the definition of marriage is one man and one woman. I don't care who tries to redefine it. You can't redefine it. It's not marriage. It's some kind of unholy union, but it's not marriage. So homosexuality would then be condemned by the second commandment by the seventh commandment, because it involves sex between two people who are not married, regardless of what the government puts on a piece of paper and gives to them. It also condemns bestiality, sex with animals, and it condemns incest as well. Now, there's other verses which explicitly state these condemnations. You can ask me for them. I can give them to you later. I've got them jotted down in my notes. But I think all of these things are likewise condemned by the seventh commandment. So you've got the issue of adultery. You've got the issue of all other sexual sins outside of marriage. But then we can go even further. As with last week's commandment, it's the same with this week's commandment. This is a heart issue. It's not just about action. It is about attitudes of the heart. So again, we return to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is helping his audience and us as well understand the commandments. He's not reinterpreting the commandments. He's not changing the commandments. He's saying, this is how you should understand the seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, Jesus is telling us that adultery happens before the man and the woman are in bed together. In fact, adultery can happen without the man and the woman ending up in bed together. He tells us that adultery is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of two parts of the body working together in horrific harmony, the eyes and the heart. It is with the eyes that men and women gaze at the bodies of others who are not their spouses, and it's with the minds that they conjure up actions with which they would like to commit with individuals of the same or opposite gender. So the seventh commandment then also prohibits things such as, but not limited to, going to the beach to leer at bikini-clad women, putting up a calendar to lustfully look at shirtless firemen, reading a romantic novel and lusting after one of its characters, dressing in such a way as to intentionally provoke lust from the opposite gender, or of course looking at pornography, whether on a screen or in a magazine. You no doubt have heard that this past week, Hugh Hefner died at 91 years of age after living a life devoted to promoting adultery, adultery of the heart in particular. What you no doubt know about Hugh Hefner is that he got rich and built an enterprise known as Playboy Enterprises by marketing women as playmates. Not ladies, not women worthy of respect, not daughters or wives or mothers, not individuals created in the image of God, playmates. The women on the pages of his magazines were only objects for men's mindful play, or so Hefner would have you believe. John Bloom of Desiring God Ministries says it like this: Hefner and many others have become very rich by objectifying women and turning them into virtual prostitutes. Mere bodily images to be used by millions of men who care nothing about them, who ravage them in their imaginations for selfish pleasure and then toss them in the trash. Hefner gave these women the fun name of playmates, a wicked mockery of both a person and play, adding a terrible insult to horrible injury. You see, to Hugh Hefner, adultery of the heart was not a violation of God's law. It was a game that men and women would profit from playing. Now, what you might not know is that, in fact, Hugh Hefner was raised by Methodist parents. His mother, in fact, prayed that he would become a missionary. So what that tells us is that he knew the standards of sexual morality that are found in Scripture. He just chose to reject them. In fact, on one account, he is quoted as saying that the sexual ethics of the Bible are repressive. You see, what Hugh Hefner did not reject was the truth that people's eyes are filled with adultery, just like Peter says it in 2 Peter 2:14. Now, sadly, though, even though Hefner definitely played a significant part in promoting adultery of the heart, he only played a part. David French in the National Review says this. He says, Hugh Hefner didn't invent pornography, and it would no doubt be thriving today, even if he hadn't founded Playboy magazine those many years ago. After all, man is fallen. And somebody would have filled that depraved niche in American life. Hefner, however, played his part. And the part he played was immensely destructive to our nation's cultural, moral, and spiritual fabric. French then goes on to say, it's hard to calculate the damage he did, but the cultural rubble is all around us. My generation is perhaps the first to grow up with easily accessible porn. Every one of us knew whose father had a Playboy subscription, and their kids knew exactly where dad kept his stash. They'd sneak out old issues, bring them to school, and pass them around. Before teens could rent porn on tape, they could see porn on the page, and once they saw it, they were hooked. Now, French and I share the same generation, born only 2 years apart. But in subsequent generations, we have seen a significant shift from having to look under dad's bed or sneak into the adult section of the video store to today, when parents in fact put computers and televisions in their children's bedrooms. And we live in a day when most every individual has a phone in their pocket or a tablet in their backpack, all with screens on which the most vile sexual acts can be viewed on demand, providing and creating a myriad of monstrous opportunities for men and women, both young and old, to commit adultery with their eyes and their hearts. This is the world where we live. But no matter what the world tells us, as God's people, we must know that adultery of the heart committed with our eyes, along with literal sex with someone else's spouse, along with every other sinful sexual act outside of the covenant of marriage, is condemned by God in these two words that he spoke to Israel at Sinai: no adultery, never adultery. This is how you will flourish if you listen to the commands of God. He designed you. He is sovereign over you. He knows what is best for you. And he gives us this command to confront the sins of our heart and mind and eyes and bodies. So what is the instruction section of this sermon? We know the problem What is the solution? Well, I think there's a few things that we can glean from this that we should apply in our lives today. First of all, if what is condemned is sex with somebody that is not your spouse, then what is commended is sex with your spouse. Again, I remind you that sex was God's idea. God intended for sex to be had. Sex, in fact, is told us, we're told in Scripture that it is not to be avoided. Paul tells us, do not avoid sex except for a brief time to be committed to prayer. Otherwise, we are commanded, in fact, to desire and delight in our own spouses. This is why there is a law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, it says this. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. I think that is just fantastic. In other words, when a man gets married, he gets to just enjoy a year of being a newlywed. This is what God's word says. Go enjoy being a newlywed and doing what newlyweds enjoy doing. This is what God's word says. This is why in Proverbs 5, verse 18, we read these words. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Isn't that beautiful? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now that's taking this a step further. It's not saying rejoice in your wife when you are in your youth. Rejoice of the wife of your youth. Of course, most people get married at a young age. And the writer of Proverbs 5 verse 18 says, enjoy your wife. Now, I'm not going to read the other verses around that because I said I want to keep this sermon PG-13. I had to leave scriptural verses out to keep this sermon PG-13. But let me say this. The context of that rejoicing in your wife is sexual. Okay, you go and look at the context later if you like. Go read all of Proverbs 5 and you'll see that when the writer of Proverbs 5:18 says rejoice in the wife of your youth, he was talking about in the context of the sexual relationship. So the point being here is that the instruction is that marriage is good. Promote marriage, protect marriage, enjoy your marriage. The sanctity of marriage is to be protected by the church. We live in a day and age, of course, with divorce on demand. We live in a day and age that says, you know, sure, get married, try it out, see how it works, or not, you know, whatever, marry, don't get married. But when it comes to Scripture, God's command concerning sexual immorality is, in fact, an instruction to pursue sexual morality. Enjoy sex within the confines of marriage. So we should enjoy marriage. We should seek to protect our marriages. In fact, our homes depend upon it. If we will not defend the sanctity of marriage, our homes will fall apart. Our church will fall apart. Our society will fall apart. This is why we cannot just agree to disagree on the issue of marriage. God has designed marriage and we must promote and protect the institution of marriage if we wish to flourish as a community of God's people. If we want to function in a way that brings honor and glory to God and for our good, we must promote marriage and the right appropriate physical relationship within it. But there's a much more general positive application to this. You might be thinking, well, I'm not married. What is my part in this? There is a part. There's a much more general application that I think is summed up best in the Puritan Catechism. The question says, what does the seventh command forbid? And the answer is, the seventh command forbids all unchaste or impure thoughts, words, or actions. So the command forbids all impure thoughts, deeds, or actions. So what is the positive application of that? Well, you should have pure thoughts. And you should speak pure words. And you should commit pure and good actions. In other words, we must pursue purity in all areas and relationships in our lives. This is what we should be seeking after. Now, what does that look like? Well, it includes keeping a close watch over our desires and passions and our feelings. Or as it says in Proverbs, we should keep our hearts with all vigilance, for from our hearts flow the spring of life. So think about what is in your heart. What are the things that you desire? What are your passions? What are your feelings? We should guard our minds. So we shouldn't think about that which is wicked and evil and corrupt. You know the old saying, garbage in, garbage out. We should seek to be putting that which is good in our minds, thinking about whatever is true and whatever is honorable and whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. We're told, think about those things. It means being careful about what we look at. Remember Job? He made a covenant with his eyes not to look at another woman lustfully. Or what about David, who said, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. It involves asking God to guard us from temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Asking him to empower us to resist sin, including sexual sin. You know, it says, no temptation will come upon us that there's not a way out of. We have the power of God working within us to protect us from temptation. But it also includes taking steps to avoid situations where you know temptation is going to happen. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about lust being a matter of the heart and being done with the eyes, he then says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I mean, he's telling us, take steps to avoid situations where you know that temptation will take place. If you cannot stay off of internet porn, cut off your internet. It's not worth it. If you can't be in certain places without certain images coming back to mind, if you can't do certain things without certain images coming back to mind, then don't do those things. Avoid such things. We need to take steps to avoid temptation. And then finally, of course, when we give in, we need to repent of our sexual sin and thank God for the forgiveness he promises. This basically brings us back to where we began. God is holy, and he calls us to pursue holiness, to pursue purity. This is why when we get to the New Testament, Peter repeats that. God says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I know the world preaches a different message. The world tells us if it feels good and if it's consensual, then it's fine. But we do not take our marching orders on sexual morality from the government or from our neighbors, or from the pornography industry, or from social media. We are God's people, and we look to God, the holy God, the one who designed sex, for how we should think about and engage in sexual relationships. Now, I warn you, you will stick out from the world. You will be accused of being prudish, maybe even bigoted, if you hold to the Bible's view of sexual ethics. You will seem weird to your coworkers and fellow students. You will not appreciate much of the music which is written in this day and age. You will not want to see many of the movies and television programs that are on. But we don't live to please the world. We live to please God. That is what God's people do. If you have no desire to please God, then it's absolutely certain. If you have no desire to please God, it is absolutely certain that you are not one of God's people. I know that sounds harsh, but that is the truth of God's word. God is holy, and so we pursue. It's not that we are perfect. It's not that we always please God. It's that we want to please God. This is our heart's desire. Now, for some of you here today, some of you who are God's people, you might be a little discouraged right now, because you've struggled with the sins condemned by the seventh commandment. You might be thinking to yourself, maybe even because of things that happened this past week, maybe even because of things that happened last night, you might be riddled with guilt. You might be thinking to yourself, I am an adulterer at the heart level. See, the truth is that we all struggle with sexual sin. There is no one here in this place that does not struggle with sexual sin. But as God's people, we believe in the holiness of God. And yet we attempt to figure out, why is it that we think unholy thoughts? We hear about the sins that the seventh commandment confronts, and that brings guilt to us because we call to mind situations where we've put things in front of our eyes that we ought not to have put there. We listen to the instructions found in the seventh command, and we think to ourselves, I can't do it. But you can. In fact, you must. As God's people, you must pursue purity. And it's all because of the promise of the gospel. Listen to what Paul said. He was speaking to a church in Corinth. This is a church that existed in a society where there was all manner of sexual immorality. In fact, sexual immorality of such a gross nature that had infiltrated the church even. And listen what Paul says to these believers. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, not thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now that puts us all in a lot of trouble. Until verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Have you never been more encouraged by the past tense? "And such were some of you." You see, Paul's point is that you are no longer identified by your sin. God's people are not identified by their sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we no longer struggle with temptation. It doesn't mean that we don't from time to time give in to sexual temptation. What it does mean is that our sins have been forgiven. We have been justified because of the perfect life that Christ lived. He imputes his righteousness to us. He takes our sinfulness and dies on the cross to forgive us of our sin. It means that because of his glorious resurrection, we have been made into a new creation. All those who repent of their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are now made a new creation. We are given eternal and abundant life, and we are empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to pursue purity. We are empowered to obey the seventh commandment because our identity is now in Christ. We're no longer adulterers or the sexually immoral. We are now in Christ. And for that reason, we can and we must pursue obedience to the seventh commandment. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can and you must do it. We can and we must go into this week with the resolve to guard our hearts and our eyes. Right now, we can make that resolve. We can and we must go into this week with the resolve to maintain and promote and pursue healthy marriages. We can and we must go in this week with the resolve to revolt against the sexual mores of this culture in which we live and breathe. We can and we must go into this week prepared to take whatever steps necessary to avoid sexual temptation. We can and we must go into this week with the resolve to pursue purity in thought, word, and deed. And we must resolve to do these things until Christ returns or calls us home, when we will once and for all experience total obedience to the seventh command. One day, we will no longer struggle with sexual temptation and sexual sin. We can and we must do these things. We do them by the power of the indwelling Spirit. We do them because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do them because of the command that God first spoke to the Israelites at Sinai when he said, "You shall not commit adultery."